Going to be in Luke chapter 16 this morning. Luke 16. I will get turned there while you guys do the same. Goal is to finish out the chapter this morning, and we'll see how that goes. We have got another doozy of a text for us to sort through this morning. Another difficult passage. If you were with us last week, we had one last week that we had to sort through that was a little bit confusing. We had to do the work, and I asked you last week, like, I'm going to need some active listening from you, and this morning I'll say the same thing. Going to have to really work on this. If you're new to Providence, then what you need to know is that typically about 80 to 85% of the time, we work our way verse by verse through books. We don't typically do what's called topical preaching, where we have a series on a topic, but instead, we let the text determine the topic. And if that was ever in question, last week and this week, we'll kind of like make that very, very obvious. 2 weeks ago at Easter, we looked at the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son, and we reflected on the beautiful gospel implications of that story. And if I were given my choice for the two sermons that would follow Easter Sunday and what I would talk about, I can assure you I would not have wanted to talk about money, which is what we talked about last week. It's not my favorite subject to preach on, especially the Sunday after Easter. And then this week we've got a text with some very unexpected topic because Jesus is going to bring up divorce. And I can assure you that is not a topic I would have chosen for this week either. And so for next week, I'll just go ahead and plan on setting myself on fire because that's about as much fun as having to preach these two texts right after Easter. But before we get into all of that, I'll just tell you right up front that although Jesus brings up divorce, I do not think this is a text about divorce. I don't think this actually teaches us anything about the nature of divorce. And so don't expect a big theory or big doctoral thesis on the nature of divorce or anything this morning, because I don't think that's what Jesus does. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just want to set expectations accordingly as we get into this. I don't think he really teaches us much about divorce at all here, but we'll get there. And so what we want here is for God's word to do the work, for the Spirit to apply it, and whatever God's word has to say, I can assure you, is much more helpful than any topic I think you need to hear about. So we'll try to finish out chapter 16, and as I said, he'll bring up divorce, but you'll see it's kind of random how it all happens, and so we'll get there in a minute. So we're in verse 14 of Luke 16, and this chapter has one primary focus, and that is money. And that will be very important for our understanding of our text today. So one primary focus, and that is money. And so there's kind of two parts to this chapter. One part we looked at last week, and then one part that's going to finish this week. And then you got this section right here in the middle that feels a little bit out of place. So let's look at this section here in the middle and see where it takes us from there. Luke 16 verse 14 is where we'll start, and we'll go through 18 here in just a second. So Luke 16, 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. So that's scoffing at Jesus. So verse 14 kind of sets the tone for us, and shows us that the teaching we looked at last week, which is primarily about how to leverage your money, leverage your assets, leverage anything that you have, any gift that you have, the time you have, the money specifically, where Jesus is addressing that you have, for kingdom purposes, not just for your own kind of self-justification and self-gratification. That was last week. If you want that sermon, you can go and get that one. And now we see the Pharisees' response to this message, this teaching that Jesus gave us. And how do they respond? It says that they scoff at him. They dismiss him. They basically are laughing at him as this poor, homeless carpenter from Nazareth and mocking how much he doesn't seem to understand how money works. They're kind of looking at this guy and saying, how can you tell me anything about money? Look at where you are. You have no money. Look at where I am. I have a lot of money. Why would a rich man which to them was a clear sign of God's blessing, sit and be lectured about how to handle his money from a poor man that claims to be holy. This was the Pharisees' perspective. Why would they bother listening to him? There are two things that a Pharisee would have been more certain about than anything else. One, that they have money, and that's a good thing, and that they are holy people. And then this Jesus is neither rich nor, as best they can tell, particularly holy, as he hangs out with sinners and drunkards and tax collectors. Yet he is the one lecturing them about what to do with their money and how to be holy. In their minds, this would be the equivalent of me walking up this morning at Augusta at the Masters and going up to Tiger Woods and to all of these pros that are hitting their balls on the driving range and saying, I got a tip for you. You're kind of pulling your hips a little bit whenever you swing, and that's causing you to. That would be the equivalent of what's going on here, is that they're saying, what do you have to tell me about money? You have none. You have no idea what you are talking about. And I'll be honest with you, from the Pharisees' perspective here, that makes a ton of sense. I totally get where they're coming from. It's a fair question. Why should they listen to this poor carpenter? And Jesus is going to answer that question. That's verse 15. And he told them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. The law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it. Your translation may say something very different than that. We'll get to that here in just a second. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to drop out. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Totally out of place verse there. Like, where did that come from? That's coming in a minute. We got some work before we get to verse 18, though, because we got to figure out what in the world's going on in verse 15 and 16. So we've been tracking so far this discussion about money, but now Jesus throws in all kinds of other stuff for us to sort through. So I just want to take it. The best way to do this is just systematically, verse by verse, story by story here, like analogy by analogy. So verse 15, let's just look at that to start with. You're the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. What is admired by people is revolting in God's sight. This one's pretty straightforward. Jesus says, let me tell you why I'm right about money and about holiness and why you guys have gotten all of this wrong. Let me explain this to you. First off, you think holiness is about how other people see you. You are dead wrong. People admire other people for all kinds of other reasons. People admire people for a wide variety of reasons, but most of them are the wrong reasons. So just because you are kind of like Instagram famous in Israel does not mean that you've actually done anything worthy of the status you have achieved here. In reality, you are empty, vile, deceived men. You do things for others to see, not because of where your heart truly is. So that's one massive problem that you guys have. So this is Jesus answering the question, why should anybody listen to what he has to say? So that's his response, number one. Number one is, you've got holiness all wrong. It's not about what other people see. It's about who you really are on the inside. And then verse 16, Jesus then transitions to this talk about the law and the prophets and the kingdom of God. And he's telling them that you guys have had the law to follow up until now. But now with John's teaching, he's talking about John the Baptist, there's the arrival of the kingdom of God, and things are starting to change. Now, the kingdom of God is something you Pharisees like to talk about, and you've talked about it happening one of these days, but it's here now. And then Jesus gives this really cryptic phrase that honestly can be translated in about 4 to 5 different ways. Here in the CSB Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, it translates as, everyone is urgently invited to enter into it. And so, I mean, I'm just going to be up front here. I think these two that I'm going to read are kind of give you the summary of the potential ways to interpret this. But there's a lot of others. If you want to borrow a commentary and you want to dig into all the different ways that this verse could be translated, then you're more than welcome. These are the two that I want to highlight this morning because both kind of make they come at the same issue from two opposite directions. So everyone is urgently invited into it. So this is talking to enter into it. So this is talking about the kingdom. So if this is the way that this saying in verse 16 is meant to be translated, it puts an emphasis on Jesus opening this kingdom to anyone. Exactly what our series is, Jesus for everyone. If this is the correct way to interpret this phrase, then it puts this emphasis on Jesus opening the kingdom to anyone. And that would stand kind of in contrast to the nature of what the Pharisees have kind of put forward so far, which is only they qualify for the kingdom of God. They are the ones that are good enough. They are the ones that have taken into it. And Jesus is saying, no, this is going to usher in a whole new group of people. This is going to usher in a whole different set of people into the kingdom than what you think. In fact, what you think is the qualifications for the entrance of the kingdom, you've got all wrong. That makes perfect sense with the context before it. And so that is a potential way that this is translated. You thought it was this elite club that a few could join, but I'm here to tell you that we are going to urge all kinds of people to enter this. Other translations of this, like the ESV, I know a lot of you have the ESV, translated a little bit differently. The ESV says, everyone forces his way into it. Now, I know those are two like very different translations, but it all depends on what verb is modifying what noun and how the Greek works, and I'm not smart enough to figure that out, and a lot of people a lot smarter than me are not smart enough to figure this out, because it's one of the most highly debated phrases in the entire Gospel of Luke, how to translate this. And so that one says everyone forces his way into it or forcibly takes hold of it. If that's the case, if that's the appropriate translation for that verse there in verse 16, then I think Jesus is playing off of this idea that the Pharisees are evaluating their own actions and they then consider themselves to be holy. So they are the unbiased judge of their own actions, right? They are the ones that are self-justifying what they are doing. Essentially, he's saying, you think you can tout your money and your actions and force your way into God's kingdom in spite of what your hearts truly are. All right, so does that make sense, like those two potential translations there? So one of them is focusing on the fact that the kingdom is open to everyone and we should urge people. Jesus is urging many people to enter it. The other one is saying that the Pharisees are the ones that are doing the forcible entry, and that basically they're trying to force God's hand by saying, look how good we are, you have to let us in. So that's it, one of those two translations make the most sense to me. Like I said, there's three or four others that get a little squirrely for me and don't make a lot of sense to me. That's the two that I would point out. But both of these senses fit the context that Jesus is teaching there. And so I'll let you be the judge of which one you like. But they both underscore the point Jesus is making, that God's kingdom is for everyone, but the way you enter that kingdom has nothing to do with the money that you have. It has nothing to do with the works that you do. It has nothing to do with this establishment of all of this stuff. You can't force your way into God's kingdom. Now, he's invited many, but you can't force God's hand to get into the kingdom. And then he underscores for the Pharisees that even though he is emphasizing the kingdom of God, and he's doing all this talk about the coming kingdom and the kingdom of heaven and all of those things, don't mistake that for abolishing the law. It is still in force. And then comes this very random text about divorce. And I'm sorry that I'm moving so quick, but for time's sake, I've got a lot to cover. And so I'm kind of like just giving you exactly what I've taken from this instead of giving you all the long road that it took to get here. So if you want to talk about this, we can talk about this. But this is my take on what's going on right here. So here comes this very random reference to divorce that is here in the book of Luke. Jesus teaches on divorce in Matthew. He teaches on divorce in Mark with a much wider application, much more discussion that he has around this topic of divorce. There's just a lot more context in those gospels when it comes up. But here is just a random verse that is stuck in the middle of a chapter, in the middle of the gospel, that literally has nothing to do with anything around it. At least that's how it feels, right? If you're just reading through this, like, what are you talking about divorce for, Jesus? We were talking about money. We were talking about the Pharisees. What's the point in bringing this up? And then you don't even follow it up with anything. And then what you say here is different than what you say in Matthew and different than what you say in Mark. Like, what, Jesus, what are you doing here? And so the question comes, why is this there? Did Luke just kind of copy and paste from Mark and he needed to stick this verse in somewhere to make sure this part of Jesus' teaching was covered? There's some people that very much think that's exactly what happened, that this verse just got stuck in there because Luke wanted to make sure it did not get missed whenever he borrowed it from Mark. Some people have argued that that Jesus did, in fact, that this wasn't Luke's an editor's choice, but that Jesus did, in fact, just give a random teaching about divorce right here. In fact, if you've ever heard anybody teach on Luke 16, 18, that's probably how they taught that verse. That it is just a straight teaching about divorce that Jesus randomly throws out there and built a whole theology of divorce around this right here. That is how most people would teach this verse. I don't think either of those things are correct. I don't think Luke randomly stuck it in there, nor do I think Jesus randomly taught this. For my part, I think Luke has more than demonstrated. We're 16 chapters, a year and a half into this gospel. I think Luke has more than demonstrated his chops as a storyteller. He has woven together things that the more I have taught this book, the more I have studied it, the more it has blown my mind that none of these stories are isolated stories. He has woven these things together. He's telling one big story. So this has to be there for a purpose. And I don't think it has much to do with divorce at all, at least not directly. So here's what I think is going on in these verses right here, specifically in verse 18. Jesus is not giving instruction on marriage here. In fact, what I think he is doing is he is citing the exact wrong way to think about divorce and marriage. He's not saying, this is how you approach divorce and marriage. I think he is quoting how the Pharisees think about divorce and marriage, and he's saying, you have gotten it wrong, guys. You're doing this incorrectly. This is not how we should think about marriage, but evidence of how the Pharisees had misunderstood and misused the law for their own self-justification. So let's work through that. That's my like overarching point there about this verse. So Jesus is essentially quoting back to them how they had come to use divorce to legally justify divorce, aka to make it look acceptable to everyone else. So Jesus is repeating back to them their own views of divorce. And he's saying, you guys have used this view of divorce in order to justify yourselves. You guys have used this view of divorce to make yourself look and feel super righteous. He quotes, or at least alludes to, Deuteronomy 24, where this teaching originated. So technically, by the letter of the law, divorce is allowed. And allowed in some instances that, depending on the school of teaching that these Pharisees would have been a part of, it's basically allowed for any reason at all if you're a man. Not so much if you're a woman, but any reason at all if you are a man. So by the letter of the law, divorce is allowed. And that's basically what Jesus is quoting to them. And since it was technically allowed, the Pharisees felt justified to divorce as freely as they wanted. Technically, it's legal, so they're good in God's eyes. And Jesus is calling them out for approaching the law completely wrong. He's saying, this is not how you should be looking at marriage and divorce at all. It may be technically legal on the outside, but what's going on in the heart is what really matters. We don't have time, but if you go to Matthew 19, you see one of these longer teachings from Jesus about divorce. And he emphasizes the whole reason that Moses gave the caveat for divorce in the first place was because their hearts were hard. That's what he says. So Jesus is quoting this teaching about divorce to make the point that, yes, the law matters. It's not going anywhere. The law is fully established here, but your hearts matter even more than the law does. It's the same point he makes all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He quotes the law, and then he says, forget what the law says. I'm here to give you a new commandment that supersedes, that's even stronger than that one. The law says that you should not do this, but I'm here to tell you, you shouldn't even do this. The law says that you shouldn't murder, but I'm here to say you shouldn't even get angry and raise your voice in anger. And so Jesus is just emphasizing, it's not about the outward actions and justifying yourself by outward actions. It's about what's going on in your heart. That is the most important thing. Just because you can technically get away with it, that is not indicative of where your heart stands at all. And so Jesus quotes this to say that the way they approached marriage revealed their hardness of heart. So it's kind of like Jesus is saying, case in point, look at how you approach divorce. You totally approach this in the wrong way. And then he says, and the way you're approaching money is just like the way you've approached divorce. It's all about the show. It's all about being technically right while on the inside being black and darkness there. They aren't the true keepers of the law as they like to fashion themselves, as they like to brand themselves. They aren't the true keepers of the law. Their application was self-serving, and it did not honor God. But what Jesus taught about was that, in fact, the true meaning of the law and how it should be applied, that was what was really going on in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was not about getting off on a technicality. The kingdom of God is about what is truly going on in your heart, and you can't hide that from anyone. I think that's primarily why Jesus brings up divorce. There's one other way, and I'm just going to do this real quickly. There's one other way that I think we could see Jesus' instruction about marriage here. The second way is that Jesus was using the metaphor of marriage and divorce as a way to show how the Pharisees related to the law. And so it may be that this is a different way to understand this, or maybe this is even like a both and. Both of these things can be true here. So in this way, Jesus is saying that if the Pharisees, or if Jesus himself, were to divorce themselves from the law and marry themselves to another law, then they will have, in effect, committed spiritual adultery. So he brings this up to say, it's a metaphor to say, look, the law talks about divorce in this way, and it says if you divorce someone and marry someone else, that is adultery. So if you divorce yourself from the law, then you will have to marry yourself to another law, and when you do so, you will, in effect, commit spiritual adultery. There is no exception here, as there is in Matthew whenever Jesus talks about divorce. There's no exception listed here because the law can't be unfaithful. The law will always be faithful. If the Pharisees divorced themselves from the law, the issue is not that the law was unfaithful. The issue is that their hearts were hard. And I think that is the point, one of the points that maybe is going on here. So it all drives home the same kind of point, that they were hard-hearted and they were unfaithful. So in either case, or maybe if both are true, I would argue that verse 18 is not instruction for us to follow, but evidence of how badly the Pharisees had just messed all of this up. It was like presenting evidence in court to say, I've got proof that your hearts are hard. Just look at how you talk about divorce. Just look at how you approach the subject of divorce. They valued all the wrong things, and they trusted in all the wrong things to get them into God's kingdom. The things that looked good, but inside truly were not. Their hearts were never in the right place. And now they had married themselves to another law altogether because of it. So you guys tracking with me there through this very like wordy kind of where are you going with this Jesus moment here. So Jesus keeps going and he gives us this very vivid picture for the rest of the chapter. And so we're gonna drive all the way to verse 31 because I think the whole point in this whole chapter is to get us to verse 31. I think that is like the punch that Jesus is looking to land the whole time that he's saying all of these things. So Jesus has got a story to get us there. And despite what you might have heard, this story is not primarily about hell. It's primarily about money. So let's look at 16. I'm going to read a big chunk and talk about it. Read a chunk, talk about it. So Luke 16, 19, and eventually through 31. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come back and lick his sores. And one day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. And Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame. Son, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received your good things just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. Neither can those there cross over to us. Stop there for a second. So this picture that Jesus paints is a harsh picture. It is a hard one to read if you really stop and kind of imagine the full situation. For many of us, this is our first understanding of how hell worked. It came from this passage. This is what we were told. This is what hell looks like. But that's a dangerous thing to assume with this passage because if you do that, you're answering questions Jesus never intended to answer with this passage. He's making a point altogether than to say this is what hell is like and how hell works. I mean, I think you can draw some things, but it's just not Jesus' main point here. Jesus instead is telling a story that would have been preposterous to the Pharisees. It would have been an absurd plot line. It wouldn't have made any sense to them. A story about a man that was rich and a man that was poor. Both men died, and the assumption would have been that the rich man would have been shown as a good man, whereas the poor man would have been shown as an outcast, a sinner, and as unclean. The rich man could have worshipped in the temple. The poor man could not have. The rich man would have been blessed by God. The poor man clearly had to have been cursed by God. The rich man had outward appearances that made it seem like he was favored by God. The poor man had outward appearances that made it look like he was forgotten by God. But the twist in the story is not just that one goes to heaven and one goes to hell. It's that one has been cast out while the other has been welcomed to Abraham, embraced by the founder of their faith, the founding father of their faith, and it isn't the one that anyone hearing the story would have expected. It's the poor, forgotten, unclean outcast that is embraced by Father Abraham. There was no category for that to happen for the Pharisees. It's the rich man that finds his way to the place of torment that is so bad, he begs not even to be released, just for a drop of water to lessen the pain in the smallest degree. Any relief would have been welcome. But Abraham says, there will be no relief, just as there was no relief for this poor man Lazarus in his life. He had no relief in life. You have no relief in death. When I read that, I can't help but think of a Christmas carol whenever Marley comes to visit Scrooge and he says, I wear the chain I forged in life and I made it link by link and yard by yard and I girded it of my own free will and of my own free will I wore it. That's the picture here. This is not simply a matter of if you have a good life here, you'll have a bad life in the next life. Or if you have a bad life here and you pay your penance here, then you'll have a good life in the afterlife. That's not the point. The point is the way that they live their lives earned them the position that they have now gotten. It put them in the place. And what Jesus is saying is what you guys would have looked at is the outside appearance. It looked like the rich man had it all together. You would assume that is the guy that goes to Abraham's side, but that's not the case. Instead, it's this poor man that was outcast and couldn't even go worship at the temple. You never saw him at the temple because he was unclean, but that's the guy that ends up at Abraham's side. There's no category for that for Pharisees. Like, that doesn't make any sense to them. It's a plot line they probably could barely follow as Jesus says this. They were scoffing at him before. They're probably like, as Jesus tells this story, they're probably like, oh, come on, like, give me a break. That's not how that works, Jesus. That's not how that's going to happen. They're both living out their life after death on the basis of how they live their life while alive. And this great chasm exists that is fixed, it is permanent, it is unalterable. This is forever how they will be. There is not a second chance. There's not even a chance for a moment of minor relief. So the rich man accepts his fate. He says, so be it. This is where I am. This is where I'll be. At least I can still warn my family. So he comes up with an alternate proposal. All right, you can't relieve my suffering. Let me do something. Let me warn my family. Verse 27. Father, he said, Father Abraham, then I beg you to send him, not even himself, send Lazarus to my family's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. That seems reasonable. Like, that seems like, yeah, that would get my attention too. Let me just warn them and keep them from coming here. Like, this place is awful. Let me do something for my family. I don't even have to go. I know I'm stuck, but maybe Lazarus can go. Sores on his feet and all. Just let him go. They know he died. If he comes back to life, then surely that will get their attention. To which he is told, they too have had their chance just like you. If they had read the law and if they had listened to God's spokesperson and the prophets, there would be no problem. Everyone has their chance. Everyone can make their decision, and they're making theirs now. The rich man pleads, don't you see, if a dead man comes back to life, they will have to listen. They can't just ignore that. And with a bit of foreshadowing of what is to come at the end of this this gospel, as Jesus is making his march to Jerusalem. Remember, this is on the way to Jerusalem, and a section of scripture that I told you, this is what got Jesus killed. So Jesus knows this is coming. And so with a sense of like foreshadowing, foreboding response that is coming, here's the response that this rich man gets. But he told them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And it is here in verse 31 that all of chapter 16 is driving towards. It is Jesus calling out the Pharisees for how they live. It is Jesus calling them out for what is in their heart, for the posers they are, for how badly they have misused their gifts and their talents and their money and their possessions, for how they have misapplied and misused God's law in order to justify themselves, not to expose like the sin in their heart and repent of it, but instead to cover the sin that is actually in their heart by getting off on a technicality. They have given the outward appearance of following the law so that everyone will be impressed with them, but their hearts were never about honoring God. Their hearts have been about honoring themselves. But they've got to understand that all their money, all their deeds, all their law following, all the things that they think are justifying them, none of them actually are. None of it. None of it matters. So long as they are counting on that stuff, their law following, their money, all of that stuff, so long as they're counting on that stuff, then they should expect eternal torment when they die. That's the point of the story here. Because none of it was about honoring Yahweh, but about honoring themselves. They have forged their chains in life, link by link. Jesus says, now it's not about the show. It's about what's going on in the inside of your heart. Not about whether you look like a great churchgoer on Sunday, but whether you truly love God on Sunday night, Thursday afternoon, Friday morning, and every other time. It's about how you use your gifts that you've been given, not to justify yourselves or to forcibly push your way into the kingdom, but to leverage those gifts so that many, many more will come into the kingdom right alongside you. That's the whole point of this chapter. And Jesus ends this story with to me, it feels like a bit of a mic drop in this glimpse of things that comes. He says, everybody wants a sign. Everybody wants a sign. Everybody wants this. Everybody wants that. I've given you a sign. I have revealed myself. God has shown you who he is and what it means to be holy. And you have neglected, ignored, misused, misapplied, and made it about you instead of about him. Everyone wants a sign. Everyone is asking God, will you just show yourself? And if you will just show yourself, then I'll listen. I just need a sign. I've told you before about a guy that I met. This is over a decade ago at this point. This is right whenever I began. We were right in the process of planting Providence. I went to a conference down in Florida, a church planters conference, and met with another guy. We were all in our 20s and early 30s there for this conference, and I met with this guy, and he told me that he was planting in Montana. I was like, wow, and now you're down here in Florida for this conference? That's pretty good. That's a good way to go. So he's like, well, I'm not in Montana yet. I'm on my way to Montana. I actually live in South Carolina, and I just drove down here for this conference. And I said, okay, well, how did you end up in Montana? And he said, funny story. So I knew God called me to church planting. I knew that that's what I was supposed to do, but I just wasn't sure where. And for 6 months, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed that God would show me where it was that I was supposed to go. And I got nothing but silence from God on that until I got up one day and I said, all right, God, I'm not going to stop praying for this until you tell me where it is. I am going to pray. Give me a sign. And that day, he said that he went out driving, he had some errands to run, and the first two license plates that he saw whenever he got into his car were two license plates from Montana. And he was like, whoa, that might be a sign. Maybe that's where I need to be. Maybe that's what I need to do. And then he kind of went about the rest of his day, and then he pulled into, I can't remember if it was a church parking lot, or a Moe's parking lot. It was one of those two, but he pulls into a parking lot. And when he pulls in the parking lot, there's a U-Haul there. And you know the U-Hauls have like the murals on the side of them that have the states? And it was a mural for Montana. And he's like, all right, I hear you, God. That's where I'm going. It's like, all right then. Well, so when do you move to Montana? And he was like, next weekend. And I remember thinking, I need to get this guy's Facebook stuff because I want to follow what happens with him. And I didn't. So I think about him a lot. Like, what happened to that guy? Like, he wanted a sign. He saw the sign. That's what he went and did. And I don't know. Maybe if you're some of y'all are out there thinking, man, what a man of faith. That's really great that he did that. That's really cool. And then some of y'all are thinking like me, like, nope, I need more than that before I'm going to move to Montana. God, you're going to have to help me out a little bit more. I don't know which camp you fall in, but this is the way that so many of us work. I just need a sign, God. I know, I'll read the Bible once you give me a sign. I'll stop and pray once you. I just need a sign that I can confirm what you have already told me to go and do. I just need a sign. Will you give me a sign? And Jesus says everybody wants a sign, but they don't need one. They've got the law. They've got the prophets. They've got the Bible. They've got their history. They've got their stories. They've been taught these things their whole life, and they can't. They can't seem to do anything with that law they've been given other than twist it to their own agendas and use it to glorify themselves. You can give them all the signs they want. They're not going to get it. They're just going to make it about themselves, even if somebody were to come back from the dead. They got all they need. They don't need anything else. That's the point that Abraham makes in this story, that Jesus makes via Abraham in this story. Now, all they've done is excuse it away until now, and they'll keep doing it. It's almost as if Jesus is preemptively making a case for why people won't respond once he comes back from the dead. Like, this is one of those things, like, he's talking about the thing without talking about the thing, you know? He's saying, this is how it's going to be. He says, you have all you need to believe right now. One more miracle isn't going to change that. But the reason we stand here on a Sunday morning is the same reason we gathered two Sundays ago on a Sunday morning, because a man did rise from the dead. And so let me ask you the question. Was Abraham right? Do you believe? You have the Bible. You have the Old Testament and its law and its revelation of who God is, with its prophets about the Messiah that is coming, with its hope of forgiveness of sins. You have all of that. You have the Gospels like Luke, like we've been studying, and the rest of the New Testament that tell you that a man was murdered and rose again 3 days later. You have the establishment of the church that by all accounts should have died in the cradle, should have failed from the very beginning. And yet here we stand today. And then we have the promise that Jesus will come again. According to the book of Romans, we should have been able to look around and see that as the seasons change and as the blue skies come out and the rebirth of nature happens around us, as we see nature, that should have been enough for us. It says that all that is around us, all of nature should have been enough for us to understand there is a creator and that God is there, but it's not enough. The book of Romans points to the natural world and says that should have been enough. Things like solar eclipses should be enough for you to see that God's handiwork is on display. And yet, right now, I just looked it up last night, you can go to the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration website. You can go look at this right now, and here's what it says about the solar eclipse. These types of eclipses occur due to an amazing cosmic coincidence. The sun just happens to be about 400 times wider than the moon, but also just happens to be about 400 times further away. Due to this, they just happen to appear the same size in our sky during a total solar eclipse. What are the odds? If the moon or sun were even slightly different size or distance from Earth, this phenomenon would not occur. The odds? What are the chances? It's like walking on a basketball court and being like, oh, there's a three-point line. There's one on the other side that's exactly the same to the last inch. There's a free throw line, and that looks exactly like that looks, and it's a rectangle. All these numbers are there. What are the odds? All these stripes would just appear like this. How would that happen? What are the odds? And the point here is there is ample evidence for who God is. And yet, people say, huh, what are the odds? If God sent all of this natural world to us that we could marvel at and say, look how complicated this is, what are the chances it would happen just like this without a designer who designed it? And we just shrug it off and just say, isn't nature amazing? So what about you, though? Is Abraham right? Has a dead man come back to life and you're still just saying, God, I need you to give me one more sign that you're real? That all this stuff is from you? I just need a little bit more. Like I'm almost there. Just give me a sign. Or maybe you too need to see a man brought back to life. And then you read in the New Testament about how Jesus comes back to life and appears to over 500 people. And then Paul says, you can go ask them. They saw him. They're still alive. Go ask them what they saw. And you read that and you think, huh, what a good story. What a great metaphor for life. What are the odds? The truth is, there's no definitive proof I could give any of us that would have us all say, well, without it, with absolute 100%, here we are, I've got it. I could give you a video of the resurrection. You'd be like, that's a deep fake. That's not real. Can't buy that. The reality is that you, like the Pharisees, have to come to your own conclusions. You have to analyze your own heart. You have to ask your own question. What have you taken that God has given you and then twisted it in such a way to either justify yourself or glorify yourself? And then you got to come to your conclusion about this guy Jesus. Because all the good deeds, all the money, all the religious works, all the things that you think will make it right for you when you die, will be wholly insufficient for you. You will follow this rich man to a place that does not end and there is no relief. So long as you continue to look for the technicalities and ignore your heart. So you tell me, if a man comes back from the dead, would you believe? And if he comes back from the dead, and he doesn't just come back from the dead and say, believe in me, but he also says, come back from the dead, and you are wrong about how you see yourself, would you listen? If a man comes back from the dead and that man said that what you do here in life is to be leveraged for eternity, not to be spent making this life better for yourself, it is meant to bring others along with you. Would you bring others along with you? I think the reality for most of us is we're like, yeah, he came back from the dead and I hope that makes my life better now. But that's not where Jesus ever points us. He points us to eternity. And he says, this is what the kingdom of God is about. Won't you come along with me? And won't you bring some others when you come? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word when it is challenging and difficult to understand. And we have to analyze and look at what it is that you have put before us. I thank you for your word when it is clear and easy to understand and we can readily apply it to our hearts. I thank you for your word when it's not about how hard it is or how clear it is to understand, but when it's so hard to apply to our own hearts. Because of the work of the Spirit and conviction on us. And I pray this morning as we walk out of this place, our heads won't hurt, but our hearts will ache. Our hearts will burn as we think about who we want to bring along with us in the kingdom. As we think about what it means for ourselves to enter into the kingdom through the blood of Christ. Father, I pray that what Abraham says would not be true of us. But that indeed a dead man coming back to life would be enough. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.